We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading will be found in the first chapter, or the second chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is the story. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, or before any herb of the field had grown, for Jehovah God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the giver of life, who came as the light of men, we thank you. We ask that your Spirit be with us this morning, helping us to learn the lessons that you would teach us from your word. Be with us, we pray, in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus, and all of God's people said.
Amen.
You may be seated. We have been considering the various truths that can be gleaned from the book of beginnings regarding our world in which we live today. We have considered gardens and rivers. We've considered precious metals and jewels, seeing all the richness that God has provided in His good creation. At the end of my last message, I made a point of saying that God created man as the crown jewel of His creation. We see man's creation on day 6 in the first chapter of Genesis, which we read together this morning. And now in chapter 2, we see a fuller expansion and explanation of this work and all that it means. Listen again to the account of man's creation in chapter 1, remembering that this is the third time in that chapter that a specific reference was made to God creating ex nihilo, or out of nothing. In the case of man, it is mentioned not once, but 3 different times. As we read together in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In those verses, we have the summary that gives us the foundation for all of the scriptures. And in chapter 2, God continues to give us more details of what happened on that 6th day. First, we have our text from verse 7. Jehovah God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This will be our focus today. But we will also see as we continue on more details about man given in verse 15, where we read, then Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Jehovah said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Here we see man's work, which we will consider in some detail next week. And finally, we see the creation of woman, which Lord willing, we will study in 2 weeks. where in verse 21 we read, "And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which Jehovah God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So Lord willing, over these 3 weeks, we will consider the gifts, the gracious gifts that God has given to man. Life, work, and a woman. And after all of this talk about the special trees that God planted in the garden, that will be the central focus as we come to our study of chapter 3. You see, we live on the fallen side of the fall of man that we find there in chapter 3. Man's fall into sin impacted his life, his work, and his relationship to the woman. But we must always remember that we are still made in the image of God with all of what that means. You see, this is important because it is only Christians who have a proper understanding of these foundational truths who can comprehend and explain why we see in man both a tremendous potential for good and sadly, a great potential for evil. Without a proper understanding of this book of beginnings, there is no way to humanly make sense of these two conflicting truths. Without God's revelation, man must either have a Pollyanna view of himself, believing that man is good by nature. You know, we just kind of get messed up by our environment. Or you must join with the modern despair, which says that man is just part of the machine, where all is going to end in death and destruction. Now, we often dress up those views like the way George Lucas did in the Star Wars movies. But it doesn't work when you think it through. Remember, both Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker derive their power from the same force. It takes the biblical foundation to provide real answers. Only consistent Christians can account for both the good and the evil that we see in man and the world around us. That's something we need to understand and something we should never forget. As we consider how God gave the man the gift of life, we see clearly that man is not part of the machine. Man is made in the image of God. He was made to relate to the three persons of the Trinity. He was made to relate to his wife. And as we shall see in a few weeks, made to relate to others as well. Man has a calling and a purpose, being called to fill the earth and take dominion. As I've mentioned before, this is a calling that we not only read several times here before the fall, but it is one that did not end with the fall. It is repeated after the flood as part of God's covenant with Noah, and it is implicit again as God makes his covenant with Abraham, who was called to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, the fall of man has greatly impacted his relationship with God, his relationship with his fellow man, and even his relationship with nature, which we'll see in detail in chapter 3. But man is still made in the image of God. And thus, we understand that man is worthy of redemption or judgment. So what do we see here in Genesis about the gift of life. The three great acts of creation that we studied in chapter 1 related to the creation of time and material in all of the universe in verse 1, the creation of all the living things in verse 21, and finally the creation of man in verses 26 and 27, which we read. So God's creative action brought forth the material of the universe. It brought forth all of the living things, the sea creatures, the birds, the land animals, as well as man. And He made man in His image. Those were His three great creative acts. And in our study of chapter 1, we considered some of the ways that man is distinguished from the other living creatures. We saw that only man has the ability to love, as is the character of God. We saw that man has an ability to reason. And we saw that man is called upon and given the ability to rule, which includes his ability to be creative. So here in chapter 2, we are given a bit more detail about how God created man. Our text said, "And Jehovah God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." I think we are to take from this that man is something that God both made and created, which is what is talked about here in chapter 2. He is made from the existing material. It says he was formed from the dust of the earth or the clay. And he was created in God's image. So he was both made and created. And there's a great deal of debate as we think about the nature of man as to what the best way to describe man is. Is he a body and a soul? Is he body, soul, and spirit? Or as the materialists would have to argue today, is he just a body? Are we just a little sack of chemicals that runs around that's worth, I think, about $1.75 on the open market? Well, obviously, we reject that last option out of hand. And it's important for us to remember that the materialists who even say they believe that can't live that way. They can't live as though they're machines. We also know that man is more than the other living creatures, like the other animals. And thus, many argue that we should refer to man as having a body, soul, and spirit. Now, I would argue that body and soul is the more biblical way if we understand that our body is living. It's a living body like the animals, and that our soul is the eternal soul that God breathed into man. And the Bible tends to use soul and spirit almost interchangeably. And I think that's the reason why. What we do want to do is to allow the Bible to be what impacts our thinking about such things. And since the Apostle Paul references our specific text in his defense of the resurrection, I thought it would be good to consider what he has to say in the context of that important chapter. Now, chapter 15 of Corinthians is where Paul makes his great presentation of the gospel, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are those skeptics who don't believe in the resurrection. He goes through a series of arguments to show why there has to be a resurrection of Jesus, or otherwise our faith is in vain. And then he begins to show that the resurrection of Christ is going to lead to the new heavens and the new earth, and how the kingdom of Christ is going to fill the earth and then be handed over to the Father, and that death will be the final enemy. But in verse 36, he's still dealing with the skeptics, because people then say, well, yeah, but what's our new resurrected body going to be like, and all of these sort of things. So he says in verse 36, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Do children get resurrected as children? Do old people get resurrected as old people? I mean, you can imagine the discussion that was going on there at Corinth, and this is what Paul is addressing. And he says in verse 36, cautioning us to be careful of such discussions, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed is its own body. So Paul is reminding them from an agricultural example that, you know, when you look at the grain of wheat, it's hard to picture a wheat plant. It looks quite different after it's been sown and resurrected. And I think it's important, we already see Paul thinking about our passage here in Revelation, because or in Genesis, because after its kind is referenced seven times in Genesis. So that's Paul's biblical thinking coming through. So he continues in verse 39, and he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds." So here he's talking about our physical flesh, not the spiritual flesh that he sometimes talks about. And we have flesh, animals have flesh, fish have flesh, birds have flesh. And he sets them apart in the same divisions again that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 40, he continues, he says, "There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies." That's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. "But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." In other words, Paul is saying that angels and those creatures that we often see before the throne of God are a different nature than man. In verse 41, he says, "There is glory of the sun." There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And one star differs from another star in glory. Isn't it amazing Paul could write that before the Hubble telescope gave us pictures of all those stars out there? He knew. But you see, Paul again is using nature to say that there are distinctions to make his point. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, the human body, is sown in corruption. We are all children of Adam. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor." There's none of us that's going to be able to present ourselves at our funeral and say, "Wow, what a great life we lived." It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. If you're put in the casket, you're never getting yourself out of that casket when you're dead. We're sown in weakness. But it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, we could go off and have all kinds of discussions about what Paul means, but he tells us what he means. He says in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." So he's talking about Adam's natural state. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he's contrasting Adam with Christ. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We are children of Adam. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." This is why we should never, never tire or grow slack in our appreciation of the forgiveness of sins that Mike or Theron or myself declare each Lord's Day. We are reminding ourselves that we, because of Jesus, have been lifted into the heavenlies. And we are part of the heavenly beings. And verse 49, Paul continues, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we are made in God's image as children of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Jesus had to go first. What Paul says here helps us to make sense of the two resurrections that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And we can relate them back to creation as Paul does. In the garden, man was made from dust. And Paul indicates that he was not yet spiritual, as Christ was, being the one who came from heaven. Would Adam have become spiritual in the sense that Paul refers to here if he had not fallen into sin? Well, I believe that he could have by partaking of the tree of life, which we'll discuss in a lot more detail when we come to the end of chapter 3. But for our perspective or our understanding, Adam did fall into sin. And thus all men are born corrupted and in need of salvation. Those who trust in Jesus for their salvation experience the two resurrections that are described in Revelation, just as they experience the two births that Jesus explained to Nicodemus. So in Revelation 20, verse 4, we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We who have trusted Christ have been resurrected with the first resurrection. We are now not only natural, we are spiritual. The second resurrection is where all of the living and the dead are brought before the white throne judgment. What we often think about resurrections, the physical resurrection. In verse 12 we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It is here at the second resurrection that we who are in Christ will receive our glorified bodies that Paul tries to describe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there, Paul says, it is like trying to tell someone what it would be to see a mighty oak tree when they've never seen one, and all you have to show them is an acorn. Now, this little acorn is going to become... Now, that's fine for people. If you're teaching your children, they've seen an oak tree, and then you show them an acorn, you say, "Oh, it grows into an acorn." Okay, I understand. But what if they've never seen an oak tree? Kind of hard to get that picture. And as I said, I think it's important for us to remember that we live on this side of the fall. So I would suggest that it is just as hard for us to imagine what Adam and Eve were like in their unfallen state as it is to think about what we're going to be like with our resurrected bodies, where the Spirit is confirmed for all eternity. We don't often think about that. But you see, the fall really did have consequences. And if our receiving glorified bodies is that hard for us to understand, we need to remember that it's also difficult for us to think back. But you see, Adam fell into sin. And Paul reminds us that we are to look to Jesus, the new Adam. And it's John who begins his gospel account by telling us how the Word came from heaven as the spiritual man that Paul references. John 1:1, our familiar words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Tough to get past those verses to not believe Jesus is God. He's the one who came from heaven. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend." Jesus came as the spiritual man from heaven, bringing true light to the world. "There was a man sent from God," John continues, "whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." There we see the very sad results of the fall. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born of not of blood, nor of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Why did Jesus come as a man? To bring life to a fallen race. To be the second Adam that would confirm God's covenant with his people. Jesus came as a man to save man, because man was made in the image of God. Man had fallen into sin and had no way to attain the life that would have been given by the tree of life in the garden. But as we shall see in chapter 3, God didn't just cut them off from the tree of life. He immediately promised that he would bring forth the glorious bride for his son by sending his son as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, the hymn that we're going to be commissioned with today is based on Psalm 8. Which is a powerful psalm that reminds us of the importance of man as made in the image of God, and why it is important that Jesus came as a man. Picking up in verse 3 of Psalm 8, we read, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him." You see, the psalmist says, even in the midst of all the wonders of his grand creation, God is mindful of man because he is made in his image. And God knows that his own Son must be the one who comes as the Son of Man to save his people from their sins. See, again, as Christians, what a contrast with the world we live in. Carl Sagan is on the television showing billions and billions and billions of stars and showing the vastness of space. The very things that the psalmist refers to, only he does it to make man feel insignificant. We're just a little speck in the midst of a universe that would overwhelm us in a moment. That's completely opposite of what the Bible says. The wonders of the universe are nothing compared to man who was made in the image of God. Now, verse 5, the psalmist continues, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him," Jesus, "with glory and honor." You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the birds of the field, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This psalm is quoted by Paul earlier in that chapter that we read in Corinthians as part of his proof that Jesus came to reign. And it's used heavily in the book of Hebrews if you want to study it further. But you see, as Christians, we are thankful for the life that God has given man. And we are thankful for the new life that he has given us in Christ. However, we have an obligation as Christians, as the psalmist said, to be mindful of man. This is why we stand so strongly against the sin of abortion, which is a sin against God, as they destroy one made in the image of God. This is why we must love our neighbor as ourselves, the second great commandment. How can we say that we love God under the greatest commandment if we fail to then love those who are made in his image, even the ones we don't like? This is why we honor the high calling of motherhood, where the woman not only brings new life into this world, but loves and nurtures that child as they grow up loving Jesus, secure in their eternal salvation. This is why we respect and appreciate the ability of our fellow man to love, to reason, and even to rule in their fallen state. We can point that out even to the hardest of pagans. And it's often in relationship to such actions that we have the opportunity to show them their need for a Savior. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, just as a beautiful picture of a garden moves us because it reminds us of the reality of gardens, being made in God's image, even in our fallen state, reminds us of the glories of eternity and the hope of glorified bodies. I want to close with a powerful passage that in large part brought me to the Lord some 37 years ago. And the reason I want to close with it is I think it's a demonstration of how the Apostle Paul used this very concept to appeal to the men of Athens who are far from Christ. But Paul appealed to them as men made in the image of God and called them to repentance based on that. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." See, Paul didn't waste time debunking all of the idols. He was grieved by the amount of idolatry in that city, it says earlier in the passage. He wants to engage these men and convict these men. So he uses one of their own idols that they put a name or a no name on because they wanted to make sure they hadn't missed some god that they needed to worship. And Paul is basically saying, you know you need to worship something other than what you're worshiping. Let me tell you who it is. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it." Sad how many Christians today think we should set aside what we're studying here in Genesis because, you know, we want to just share Jesus. Why get into the controversies of creation and 7 days and all those things? Let's talk about Jesus. But look what Paul does to a bunch of Greek philosophers. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul is telling these Greek philosophers in words they would understand, God made you in his image. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord, in whom, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also one of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. You would never build a statue of one of your children and then say, oh, let's worship the statue because that's my child. You wouldn't do that. And Paul says, why do we do it with God? Why do you have all these idols of silver and gold when we're worshiping or should be worshiping the living God? And then in verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the earth in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that's what Paul was arguing in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we should stand, and that's where we should be the ones today that are the beautiful feet to take the good news to a needful world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you not only for the life that we have being created in your image, but we thank you for the life that we have in the image of your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his love. And may we live worthy lives, knowing that you have loved us. Ask this in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, amen. Amen.